little time of study in this book that's proving to us, say, much more fascinating than I thought at the beginning, the book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah, remembering, of course, that nobody's quite sure if it was actually Jeremiah's lamentations or some anonymous person's lamentations. I'm quite happy to call it the Lamentations of Jeremiah. When I started this Bible study, I thought, since there were five chapters, one of them is quite long, that perhaps we would cover the whole of Lamentations in a matter of 6 weeks. It's not working out that way, and I don't know about you listening to the Bible study, but in the process of preparing for it, I'm benefiting a great deal. We've reached the second chapter, but a word or two by way of introduction, just to remind ourselves that the prophet is reviewing and assessing and interpreting the situation that the nation finds itself in. That is the nation of Judah. And of course, Judah has been overrun, Jerusalem destroyed, and the people carried away captive to Babylon. Now, to address yourself to a situation like that, or to get people to address themselves to a situation like that, is not easy. Because when things are in a state of upheaval, as they were, and when circumstances are very unpleasant, and they were, people, even God's people, tend not to be disposed to listen to God's prophets. It's a strange situation, but it is a fact of experience. At the very time when God's people should have been more attentive than ever to the prophets, in actual fact, they were less disposed than ever to listen. And therefore, for any prophet to speak the word of God to God's people at a time like that runs the risk of rejection and the risk of very bitter criticism. But Jeremiah had already proved himself to be a faithful prophet, and he spoke God's word. We've studied chapter 1 with a great deal of detail, in which the prophet calls upon the people of God to consider what they once were and what they could have become, but to recognize what in actual fact they have become. Not only they were not what they once were, they were nowhere near what they should have been. And they find themselves under the discipline of God. They are exiled from their land, and as Jeremiah had told them time and time and time again, this time of captivity was going to last for the best part of 70 years. And so we come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, which we covered in considerable detail in our last Bible study. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, the thing we have to notice most of all is that the prophet is saying that all that has happened to them is God's doing. We emphasized that we could go through the passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, underlining the Lord, and then he. It is God who is dealing with them. And if you look at verse 3, in the middle of the verse, he has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. A specific reference to God withdrawing his defense of his people. But focus most of all, perhaps, just on the fact he has withdrawn from them. Now, that's a very solemn concept. God standing back from his people. God estranging himself from his people. But at the same time, Jeremiah is insistent that the people must remember that because this is God's doing, all that is happening to them, then they are still in God's hand. I think we mentioned in our last Bible study the passage in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, that we should not despise God's chastening. Because if he is chastening us, if his hand is heavy upon us, it is his hand. And inasmuch as God does not waste time, the very fact that his hand is upon us, even in rebuke, signifies that God has a plan for us in the future. And that brings us to verse 10 of chapter 2. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have cast dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. Notice the elders. The maidens of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. And the prophet says, my eyes are spent with weeping. My soul is in tumult. My heart is poured out in grief because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babes faint in the streets of the city. They cry to the... Notice, it's the whole range of ages. The infants and the babies can't be held responsible for wrongdoing because they're only infants and babies. But they find themselves involved in and embroiled in the rebuke of their fathers and their grandfathers. Verse 12, they cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? And they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For vast as the sea is your ruin, who can restore you? And when you read these verses, it's little wonder that the prophet weeps, because the whole of society, every age group, is affected by the results of spiritual disobedience and failure. Now that's very frightening. And I think we need to recall this or call this to mind. When we hear about and when we are shocked by a lot of the things that are happening in younger and younger and younger age groups. This is all part of the harvest in the nation of spiritual disobedience and failure. And when we come to the end of verse 13, the very last statement, vast as the sea is your ruin, who can restore you? It's almost as if the prophet is looking and viewing the situation and saying, so comprehensive is the disaster. Is there any hope at all? Now let's read on to verses 14 to 17. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you, the people of God. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. And they say, is this the city which was called the perfection of beauty? That's Psalm number 50, verse 2. Is this the city that was called the joy of all the earth? That's Psalm 48, verse 8. You see what this verse means? Their witness has gone, and their respect among the nations has gone. Or verse 16, all your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cried, we have destroyed her. This is the day we long. Oh, said the nation, we remember when this nation of Judah strutted around. Oh, they were so proud of their spirituality. Oh, they thought, spiritually speaking, oh, they were streets ahead of everybody else. And oh, how they riled us. Ah, said the nation, look at them now. It's a terrible warning, you know, to evangelical congregations. If we begin to think that we are better than others, we're in a very dangerous state of mind and spirit. They cry, we have destroyed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. She's got her comeuppance at last. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed and carried out. Oh, says Jeremiah, the Lord has done what he purposed, has carried out his threat as he ordained long ago. He has demolished without pity. He has made made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. But notice how that passage begins in verse 14. The prophet criticizes other prophets. It's always a risky thing to do. But if you're going to criticize prophets, it's best to leave it to the prophets to criticize the prophets. Because people who are not prophets or people who are not ministers don't know what it's like to be ministers. Amongst other things, they don't know the cost of being ministers. So it's best to leave ministers to criticize ministers. But this is what's happening here. Jeremiah the prophet criticizes the other prophets and charges them with misleading the people. But at the same time, there is a note running through this passage of criticism of the people, because the people chose to listen to the other prophets rather than listen to Jeremiah. And of course, ultimately, the test of any prophet's preaching, the test of any minister's ministry, is where that ministry has led the people. Now turn back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 at verse 25. The Lord is speaking. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said. And I suppose the Lord could add, and I've heard what a lot of prophets have never said. Never assess a ministry simply by what is said. Because what a preacher never preaches about is also very significant. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I've had a vision, you see. Oh, this is infallibility beyond any papal infallibility. You can't argue with people who have had visions. Because you see, you can't say, oh, you didn't have a vision. They'll say, oh yes, I did have a vision. Well, you can't contradict it. I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dream, which they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my word from one another. We won't read more there, but were there not those prophets who prophesied peace, peace, when there is no... Yes, and there were prophets in Judah before the captivity who stalked the land. As now, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's got a depressive personality, and all this preaching about judgment, it's a psychological thing. Don't listen to him. Things are going to be all right. God won't let you down. But they were lying prophets. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. At verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for it is a lie which they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. But I sent Jeremiah. And you wouldn't listen to Jeremiah, you chose to listen to prophets that I did not send. Now, why was it that they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah? Because he really was a very tender-hearted prophet. He really was. Remember in one of our early studies in Lamentations, we went back, is at the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9, or somewhere there about where Jeremiah says, oh, that my head was a fountain of tears, that I might weep for the hurt of my people. If he was a man like that, and remember when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? The disciples, some people say you're Jeremiah. There was a Christ-likeness about Jeremiah. Why then did they not listen to his ministry? I think it was because they objected to Jeremiah's stern ministry, not realizing that the purpose of that stern and solemn ministry had as its objective, as Lamentations chapter 2 verse 14 says at the end of verse 14, to restore their fortunes. When I was considering this passage, came back to mind what I had read in the current copy of Tom Swanston's magazine. I think there's still one or two copies out on the table. He says, the issue arose recently in a discussion which I had with my colleague and brother minister David Easton. We talked of people's motives in church going. He pointed out shrewdly that nowadays many worshippers tend to go to church to be soothed, comforted, to find wholeness and meaning, and to bathe in what the Victorians would have recognized as the odor of sanctity. Sermons are expected on the themes of courage to face the challenges of today, or hope for tomorrow's world, or uplift for your personal problems. But in former generations, worshippers went to church to be informed, instructed, taught, disciplined, subjected to the word of God, and armed for spiritual warfare. What has happened is that the activity of the understanding has been set at a discount. The mental grasp of the propositional truths of the gospel has been put aside, and feelings and inwardness and personal reactions have taken its place. It is now man who occupies the stage rather than God. Even in our religion, we can be consumed with self-centeredness. As I read that passage again, I thought of what I'd read about in one of Spurgeon's sermons. Was it in his lectures to students? I'm not sure. Complaining or being rather caustic and critical about the fact that far too many people, including Christians, regard the church as something like a laundry. They go there to be smoothed and the wrinkles to be ironed out, and then they go home feeling that wee bit more comfortable. Now, how do you come to church? Oh, most people, most ministers are folk who come to church whose main preoccupation is to listen in such a way that they can detect if the minister says anything that is not quite sound theologically or biblically. Such people are sick, certainly sick in spirit, possibly even sick in mind. Some people come to church and their main preoccupation is to consider how things said in the sermon apply to other people. Some people come to church and their main concern, especially if they've had rather a frazzle of a week, to make them feel better. Of course, if we're adrift from God, we've no right to feel better. And if we're adrift from God and we begin to feel better, that's rather dangerous. Did not Jesus say on one occasion to the people, "Take heed how you hear"? And doesn't the early chapters of Hebrews say that the word preached did not profit them because it was not met with faith? And it's so important, you see, that we should come to hear God's word, to put ourselves and all our attitudes and all our thinking in subjection to the word of God. So that if there comes from the word of God like an arrow that pierces you in your mind, in your heart, and in your conscience, perhaps making you angry, because that shaft from the word of God has registered you, you're adrift spiritually. Now that means that moment is of immense spiritual significance. Because if you accept that word as from God, it could be the beginning of the restoring of your fortunes. If you simply brush aside the word of God, it could mean that you go on the road of self-deception. When we come to verse 15 of our chapter, it's not so much the individual witness and respect that has gone, but rather the witness and the respect of the congregation. And I grieve because there are so many things nowadays that I think clearly give an indication that by and large the church in our own day and generation is really despised. People don't take us seriously. And up to a point, I don't blame them. Think about that. When we come to verse 16, we've emphasized this in the reading of the passage. The godless rejoice in their victories over the people of God. Think, for example, of how people rejoiced when the Board of Film Censors refused to take any action with regard to this latest film about the fictional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. People were thrilled to bits. And they said it openly. They said it in the papers. They said it on television. And exactly the same is being said whenever there's any indication that the whole question of protest about increased Sunday trading is simply going to be overridden, and it's going to be overridden. And the godless, they will laugh at the discomfort of the church. It's a very, very solemn business when the Church of Jesus Christ loses the respect of the nation. You see, when a church is a real church, you will find even the most radical critics and pagans disagreeing violently still have a degree of respect, because they see a church that is being a church and standing as a church and maintaining an ongoing witness as a church. That kind of church does not lose respect, nor does that kind of church lose its witness. And so we come to verse 17, when we are reminded that it is the Lord who has done what he purposed. God had said again and again over many, many years, if you, my people of Judah, don't repent and put things right, I'll sweep you out of your country. And they say, oh, God wouldn't do that. After all, we are the conservative evangelicals. God said, unless you break from your sins and come away from your shallow spirituality, I will sweep you out of your land. And they didn't believe it. If they had sneaking thoughts that something might happen, they said, but Jerusalem will still stand. And God said, if you do not change your way of life, Jerusalem will fall. And they said, God will not do it. It's his city. His name is there. God won't do that. But God did it, because they wouldn't listen. And they wouldn't change their way of life. And the Lord has done what he purposed. But the very fact, as we said earlier, that it was the Lord's doing indicates that even though God's hand is heavy upon them, it's still God's hand. And so we come to verses 18 to 22, which really form a call to prayer. Now, the Authorized Version, the RSV, and the New International Version all have different translations or renderings of verse 18, because everybody acknowledges, the people who know about it, I don't know about it, but people who know about it acknowledge that the Hebrew here is vague, uncertain, and difficult. That's a relief to me, because it means I don't have to try to say what it's supposed to be. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. There's something to be said for the Authorized Version, perhaps more to be said for the New International Version. I think this has maybe got the feeling of it. It certainly seems to follow through. Cry aloud to the Lord, O daughter of Zion. The footnote in the RSV says, their heart cried to the Lord. And not, O daughter of Zion, but, O wall of Zion. I'll read RSV. Cry aloud to the Lord, O daughter of Zion. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. When I read that verse, I find my thoughts going again and again and again to what most people call the wailing wall. You know, that part of the wall of the temple area in Jerusalem, the bottom part of which you can see the stones that still date back to Herod's time. And it's really quite a moving thing at times to watch the Jews gathering there and putting their shawls on and their phylacteries and the things round their wrists, and there with their prayer books, and the way that they, like this, they go like this with their heads virtually touching this Western world. They're thinking it's a holy place for them. You see, it's a way, way back. This was the temple that stood until AD 70. And the bottom two or three layers of the massive, massive stones. And for the Jews, you see, they look at these stones and they remember the glory of their temple. And in the days of their exile, and of course the temple area is still occupied by two Muslim mosques. They come there to the Jews don't call it the Wailing Wall. They don't like that name. They come to this Western Wall. And there in sorrow, they pray their prayers. Cry aloud to the Lord, O daughter of Zion. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children, who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My maidens and my young men have fallen by the sword. In the day of thy anger thou hast slain them, slaughtering without mercy. Thou didst invite, as to the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, none escaped or survived. Those whom I dandled and reared, my enemy destroyed. It's a very passionate passage. It's a passage beginning with a call to prayer that is full of powerful emotions. But powerful emotions can be dangerous because they can degenerate so easily into mere emotionalism. But at the same time, if we really care for the state of God's church and the state of God's people, we will feel. We won't feel anger, perhaps at the false prophets, but above all else we'll feel sorrow. Sorry that the church of God should be in this kind of situation and condition and predicament. But the important thing is that we should turn our sorrow into prayer. But of course, if you've got any knowledge at all of the book of the prophet Jeremiah, you'll be aware of the fact that all through his ministry, Jeremiah had been calling for this. But nobody listened. I'm not quite sure what to make of verses 20, 21 and 22. It seems on the face of it at least that even Jeremiah was staggered by how bad things were, even though he was the person who had warned of these calamities. Almost as if he's saying, Lord, I knew you meant it when you said you were going to rebuke your people, but Lord, I never thought it would be as terrible as this. And that brings us, we've just time to read it, to chapter 3, the beginning. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away and broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead. Notice, Jeremiah is not separate from the people in their distress and their suffering and predicament. He's right in the middle of it. If there's this terrible lack of food, then Jeremiah's without food. If there's ill treatment from the enemy, then Jeremiah's being ill treated. Verse 7. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has put heavy chains on me. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He led me off my way and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a mark for his arrow. He drove into my heart the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the burden of their songs all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord. Remember my affliction, my bitterness, the wormwood and the gall. Isn't it the hymn, Crown Him Lord of All, that's got that phrase in it? The wormwood and the gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. I'm pausing there just for a moment, just to point out in that passage a picture of the condition, really the condition of Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem speaking rather than Jeremiah. It's a picture that's dark and frightening. There's a great note right through it of being trapped. In verse 2, darkness without any light. Verse 6, darkness like the dead of long ago. And I thought of the gospel verse in the New Testament, which speaks of God in Jesus Christ bringing us from darkness into light. Verse 7, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has put heavy chains on me. I cannot get out. What did we sing? I walk, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. Verse 8. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. There is silence. And it's really quite solemn and desolating when God is silent. Oh, we're glad when God speaks. And I read through these first 20 verses with the help of my brother's daily notes on Lamentations. He quoted that my brother made reference to the verse in Hebrews chapter 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look at verse 20 again. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this is where we stop our study for tonight. This I call to mind. And therefore, even in the darkness, I have hope. What's he calling to mind? Notice it. This I call to mind and therefore I have hope. Colon. This is what he calls to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. We'll sing in just a moment, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Oh, my dear, dear people, think of the ultimate desolation and darkness if God were to stop loving us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases.